You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Well, good morning, MC3. I have never been shy about sharing the fact that I love you guys. I really love being here and worshiping together with you every week. But the thing is, there's something I want you all to understand, and as much as I love you guys and I love being here, I love worshiping together, there's somebody that obviously loves us way more, that loves you way more than I do. And that's Jesus. And hopefully as we go through this morning and talk about what we're about to talk about, hopefully you really get that. Because see, we're in our third week of this Messenger series. Week one, of course, Sean kind of set us up. He talked in Revelation chapter 1. And then last week, if you were here, we watched a video from Perry Noble. He taught in the first church, in the church of Smyrna. Now, for those of you that like things done in order, I apologize. There were three other churches in chapter 2 that we're skipping over today, so you're just going to have to get over it, okay? We're moving on to chapter 3 today. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to be talking about the church in Sardis. The point is a message to a dead church, wake up. The second part of verse 1 says, I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And we're going to be looking a lot at this idea of reputation today. And see, some people don't live up to the reputation. And we're gonna see that today as we look at Sardis. Before we get into that too much, I want you to think of somebody. When I say the word champion, okay, a champion, somebody who's basically on top of their game, the best at what they do, whether we're talking sports or business or singing, arts, whatever it is. Who do you think of when I say the word champion? Okay? Who is the best at what they do? And like, I'm actually looking for a little feedback. Somebody shout out. Who do you think of if I say champion? Alabama Crimson Tide. I'm sure Jason liked that answer. Okay. Mike Tyson. Back in the day, Tyson was incredible. Okay. When he was on top of his game, it seemed like nobody could beat him. Who else? Who do you think of when I say champion? Ricky Carmichael. Who is that? Okay. So, all right. Who else? Who do you think of when I say champion? Tiger Woods. When Tiger was on top of his game, man, I'm going to talk about somebody who, to me, reminds me of, is Tiger-like. When this guy was on top of his game, there was nobody better than him. Michael Jordan is the first guy that came to my mind whenever I was thinking about this. And, you know, I'm not a huge basketball fan, I'll be honest with you. Today, to watch the NBA, I don't get into it much. But it was a different story when I was younger. Like, when I was younger in high school, like, anything that involved the ball, I wanted to play it outside of, ironically, at the time, I thought soccer was for weenies. You know, and now, you know, if you know me and my entire family, like, we're into soccer. Things changed. I played it. I loved it. Same with golf. Golf, I thought it was stupid until I played it, and now I love it. But, see, back then, I enjoyed about any sport that involved the ball, okay? So I got into basketball, and the thing is, Jordan was so good. He was so much better than his competition that when I watched the Bulls and I watched Jordan, man, I was glued to the TV because he was something else, okay? When he was on top of his game, he was something to watch, similar to Tyson when he was on top, similar to Tiger before everything just fell apart for him. He was incredible. See, and you could even have the argument, and I'm not going to get into this. This isn't the point. You could have this argument that Jordan could possibly be the best of all time when it comes to basketball. I know the younger crowd says it's LeBron. I'm going to go there a little bit. I'm sorry. To me, LeBron's not in the conversation yet. Sorry. I know the argument's out there, but anyway, so moving on. And I have my reasons for that. We can argue later if you want. But that's not the point. See, in the day, Jordan, without question, was the best. He proved it day in and day out. So here's my next question. Whoever you thought of, Jordan, Tyson, Tiger Woods, the dude from the movie. Okay, from Notre Dame. See, I didn't even know who he was talking about. Okay. So, Cormichael, what got them to that point? What do you think it was? What got them to the point of being the best of the best? Hard work and determination. Right. Anything else? Practice. Okay? Practice without a question. Extra practice. Okay? There was a level of dedication there. Here's what I really think it takes to get to that point. I think it takes a goal and a constant examination of how to get better. Okay? And then practice obviously goes hand in hand with that. See, for instance, Kara and I share something very much in common. See, we're both huge football fans, right? And if you heard her laugh, you know that's not a joke. Okay, see, so when Kara and I share this love for football, and see, this is what a good football team does. For instance, like Penn State, you know, I'm a big Penn State fan, anybody that knows me, or an NFL team. What they'll do is after they play a game, they'll actually take that game, whether it might be that evening, the next day, and they will start watching that game. And they'll look at it frame by frame. And they'll sit there with the coaches and look and say, "Do you see how that play developed? Do you see how whenever that guard pulled and it created that opening? Do you see how that all worked? And that's why you weren't set up right. You were out of position to make the tackle on that play." And they will break it down play by play. And then in some cases, it'll be like, see what happens when you line up properly. When you attack with the right angle, you see how you succeeded in that play. And they'll break down plays and say, "Here's what you did wrong. Learn from it. Okay? Let's try not to make that same mistake again. And if you did it well, let's duplicate that, okay? You live and learn. You learn from your mistakes and you try to get better." See, I think anybody that gets to the point of Jordan or Tyson or Tiger Woods or any of these guys, they weren't content just to have some success and then kind of level off and feel good about themselves, right? There was a sort of determination and this desire to get better that just consumed them. And they worked and they always looked to see, what do I need to work on? How do I get better? Let me ask you this. Okay, well, I'll ask you the question here in a second. Anybody that has followed hockey at all or is interested, you would know that in the past couple seasons, who's won the Stanley Cup? The Pittsburgh Penguins, right? Okay, so this past season, now I'm not as big of a hockey fan as I am football, but I do enjoy it, okay? See, it's just a longer season, like 80-something games or whatever. Football is just right. It has like 12, 16 games. I mean, okay, anyways, but when football season's over, I get into hockey, all right? Especially if the Pens are playing well. So this past season, the Pens obviously were playing well. They make the playoffs. And there was an interviewer that talked to their coach, Mike Solomon. And this reporter says, "Coach, what did you do? How did you get your team back to this point after winning the championship last year?" And he says, "Well, you know, I told the team, enjoy it, celebrate it. That was good, okay? But then I told them, forget about it. Because what happened last year means nothing about this year. I told them, forget it. We've got to go back to work day after day and figure out what we need to do to get back to that point." Okay? It's this idea of what we did yesterday means nothing. We need to go back to work, figure out what we need to fix day by day to get better so that we can get there again. So, if that's true, see, Michael Jordan won, what, 6 championships? Had he not had this mini retirement, he would have had 8 in a row. Was he a champion? Did they hand the next 5 trophies to him because he had won it the first time? No. His reputation for being a champion, and here's a better example of it. See, the Pens didn't get their trophy based on their reputation the year before. They had to go back to work. Jordan in the day was on top of his game. But what about today? Is Michael Jordan the best basketball player on the planet today? I like your enthusiasm, but no. I can pretty much guarantee you. As a matter of fact, Jordan is, what, well into his 50s probably by now? So just naturally, age, he does, I guarantee you, he's not in the same shape he was. He's not the athlete he once was. As a matter of fact, if you take Jordan today and put him up against about anybody in the NBA, they probably would take him to school. See, even though we can argue that he might have been the best of all time, what does that mean for today? Does his reputation still mean that today he's the best? No, we can maybe have that best of all time argument, but today, no. Reputation means nothing. See, as we get into the chapter today and talk about Sardis, I read to you earlier the second half of that first verse, and Jesus says to them, I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You do not live up to that reputation. So I'm going to start out, I'm going to read all six verses just to kind of get you a little bit familiar with what we're going to be talking about today, and then we'll kind of break it down as we go here. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you first, to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you do not wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to what the Spirit and must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So the first thing I want to talk about this morning is this idea of reputation. First, I want to look a little bit at Jesus' reputation. So, we're going to look a little bit at who he is. In verse 1 it says, write this. He says, this is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. So basically he's claiming, I'm the one right here that's in control. Sardis, I'm the one who holds the seven stars. And Sean taught us a couple weeks ago that the seven stars referred to the seven messengers or the seven pastors of these churches that the letters are being written to. He says, I hold the sevenfold Spirit. So what do you think of when you hear about the Spirit? The Spirit does what? One of the main things that the Holy Spirit does is give life, right? See, whenever we come to the point of deciding to follow Jesus, confessing our sin to him, recognizing what he's done for us, and decide to start following him, see, the Holy Spirit then start indwells us, and it brings life. It brings spiritual life. So, he is the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit. He's basically saying, Sardis, your life comes from me. Okay? Your life is not in whatever it is that you're doing right now. You think you're alive, but you're not. Because you've strayed from me. I have the life that you need. I am the one that is in control here. If you go back a little bit in Revelation, in chapter 1, I believe it's 1:4. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty. If you go down a little bit further in chapter 1, I don't believe I put this one on there, really. But if you go down further in chapter 1, he says, and if you have your new version, your Bible, your paper Bible, you'll see that these words are written in red. So this is Jesus speaking. It says, I am the first and the last. We're in the verse 17, I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And then in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's a couple things we get about Jesus' reputation. He's the one that's in control here. He has power. He has authority. He is the one who is the life-giving source to the church. He will never change. That will always be true. And there's another thing that we read here. It says that as we go on in chapter or in verse 1, he says, I know your deeds. Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10 says, but I, the Lord, search the heart and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their action deserves. See, when he says, Sardis, I know your deeds, he's not just saying, I know what you did last night. He's saying, I know what you did last night and I know why you did it. Okay? He knows our deeds. He knows why we do what we do. Because he searches the heart and he examines our motives as to why we do them. He's not just saying, Sardis, I know what you did. I know you went out and you did this and that and the other thing. He says, I know why you did it. Okay? He knows their hearts. So this is what we know about Jesus' reputation. He's in control. He's always going to reign. These things will never change. And he knows. He knows their hearts, right? And there's a lot more we could talk about Jesus' reputation. But we're going to move on here. Now we're going to look at the reputation of Sardis. So, when it comes to Sardis, as was mentioned earlier, They're a town or a city, basically. They're a church within a city that sits in the middle of all these other churches that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks here. I believe there's a map that kind of shows. You see, they're right there in the middle. See, Sean gave me a few commentaries, and as I was reading these things, they gave me some interesting information about Sardis. And actually, I was reading in it, there was a couple of books referenced in the one. And so I decided I was going to be like super smart and just blow you guys away with my knowledge about Sardis. And I bought one of these books, right? So I went online and I found this one and I purchased it and I thought it was awesome. I got this great deal. It was like 99 cents, okay? So I get this book and I start reading it. And I'm like 10 minutes into this book and I realized that that was really stupid. Because this book was written in like the early 1900s. And if any of you know anything about me, I hate to read. I really do not like reading. Like, so I buy this thing, and I'm just like, yeah, this didn't happen. So I find the table of contents, and I find, oh, Sardis. Okay, a chapter just about Sardis. So I go to this chapter, and I'm like, 15 minutes of my life I wish I could have back. I'm like banging my head trying to suffer through reading this chapter, and I did it. I got through it, okay? And I learned a few things I'm going to tell you about Sardis. Okay, here's what we know about Sardis back in the day. Their reputation, or at least who they thought they were, is based on a handful of things. They were a city, an area that was very commercially successful. And along with that commercial success comes a lot of wealth. And a couple of the things that contributed to that success is they had a pretty banging clothing industry. Okay? So like, Tommy Hilfiger and Gap, Baby Gap, Victoria's Secret, Abercrombie & Fitch, like they were all stationed there in Sardis, right? Okay, so they had the clothing, like their clothing industry was pretty big. There was a lot of success commercially there. Okay, I understand those Gap, if you don't get that, they weren't around back then. But they had a lot of success with their clothing that they produced in that area. They also had a pretty good jewelry business going on in Sardis. So because of the availability of those things, the people within the city also kind of looked the part. With everything, all these nice clothing, you know, this nice clothing and jewelry readily available, the people in Sardis looked the part of the city. I mean, they had it going. On the outside, man, they looked good. They had the nicest robes at the time that had the pockets for the scrolls and such. You know, like they were dressed and looking good. See, so they were very commercially successful. Also, as you see in the map of where they were situated, they were kind of in the middle of a lot of major, well, you can't see the roads, but it says, I learned that they were in the middle of a lot of major roads that intersected there. So that allowed for a lot of trading and such. Okay, so it was a very important strategically located place as far as the trade routes and such that it added to their commercial success. They also had a lot of military success. There's a map here that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea as to how Sardis was situated. Now, I don't even know that this picture that's coming up was an actual picture of Sardis, but it gives you an idea. See, it says Sardis was this Acropolis. Basically, it sat up on this plateau, and back in the day, it was basically 800 feet above the surrounding areas. And the interesting thing about Sardis, you can kind of picture this on that picture there. It says that three sides of this city were vertical rock walls, stone walls. So it actually made the city a military stronghold. It was a place that if there was a threat in the area, the surrounding people would actually flee into the city to take refuge. Okay? So they had a lot of military success. Outside of a couple instances, there were a couple of times in their past, for the first time was in about the 6th century B.C., there was this soldier who was just kind of careless, and actually his helmet fell down over the side of one of these rock walls or cliffs, whatever you want to call it. And so, apparently, there's this little path that actually allows them to go out. Like, it's unknown to people that aren't, you know, from the city. And so he goes down this path and recovers his helmet and then makes his way back up. Well, little did he know in his carelessness that he gave away a huge secret. Because one of the enemy armies was basically sitting in wait, Cyrus of Persia, and his armies were in the distance, and one of their soldiers was paying attention to this particular soldier that came down to recover his helmet. And then he goes back to Cyrus and says, hey, I know how we can beat these guys. And so he leads this attack and goes up through this path and basically conquers the city. Okay, so one mistake. You would think lesson learned, right? Learn from your mistakes. Don't let it happen again. Well, some 400 years later, guess what? Same thing happens. Antiochus the Great comes in and defeats the city again. So, but other than these two slip-ups, now we'll come back to these slip-ups later on, because of somebody's carelessness, It led to the entire city's fall. But overall, they had a lot of commercial success, military success. They had a lot of political success as well. In their past, Sardis was actually the capital city of Lydia for several hundred years. Okay, so they were a leader in a lot of ways. They had a lot of success. They also had some spiritual success. Because Jesus even says, you have a reputation of being alive. But that's not true today. He says, you're dead. See, at one point, there's the debate. Did their reputation come from the reputation of the city? See, the church within the city, obviously, you know, the church is its own thing, but it's the same people, you know, that make up the church. They also live in the city. Maybe it's their association with the city and all its success that gave Sardis the reputation. That's some school of thought. But I think as we read on that that's not the case. I think when Jesus says that you were have a reputation of being alive and you're dead, and as we read on, there's evidence that supports the idea that at one point, Sardis got it. At one point, they were in love with Jesus, and their focus was where it needed to be, and they were plugged into the life source, right? They were worshiping Him and growing and alive and probably reaching out to friends and neighbors and telling them all about Jesus. There was a point where they got it, but something changed. Because, see, Sardis today is nowhere near where they once were, at least when this letter is written, not today, like today, meaning a couple thousand years ago when this letter is written, okay? Like Jordan, back in his day, yeah, he was on top. Right now, I'm sorry, Jordan is not. He's nowhere near the player he once was, right? Sardis, at the time this letter is being written, this church has fallen in the same way the city over the years had actually fallen, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Their church is nowhere near what it once was. So, as Jesus calls them out, we look at Sardis' reputation revealed, who they really are. He says, you think you are alive. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. There is no life there anymore. So, any of you seen Napoleon Dynamite? Okay. Anybody remember Uncle Rico? Okay. Uncle Rico always says, and Jason reminded me of this phrase this morning, he always wanted to live in his past, right? He always says, if Coach would have put me in back in 82, we would have won states. You know, he lives in the glory of his past, thinking about how wonderful at least he thought he was. And he's always trying to relive that moment. And if you watch this movie, he won't let it go. And see, Sardis is living on their reputation in the past. Unfortunately, their reputation means nothing for them now. Because somehow they've drifted away. They slowly died and they didn't even realize it. In the one commentary Sean gives me, he describes Sardis. It says, there are no words of commendation to the believers of Sardis. When you look at the other letters that Jesus writes to the different churches, and we'll look into them in the coming weeks, there's usually some sort of commendation to some of these churches, but there's none to Sardis. He has no words of accommodation saying, good job at this. Nor did the Lord point out any doctrinal problems that required correction. Neither is there any mention of opposition or persecution. Their church would have been better off had there been some suffering for it had grown comfortable and content and was living on past reputation. There was reputation without reality, form without force. Like the city itself, the church of Sardis gloried in its past splendor, but ignored present decay. See, they were just completely ignorant to how far they had fallen from Jesus. Because of the same lethargic attitude that led to the fall of the city, there was a point where Sardis, I think, was so comfortable in who they were that they started to let that complacency settle in, and they felt good about the things that they were doing. But whenever he says, remember, he knows our deeds, he knows why we do what we do. See, Sardis stopped doing things for the right reason. They kept doing things. They looked good on the outside, but there was no substance to what they were doing. They were dying because they were just going through the motions. They were like a church, you know, and maybe, I don't know if there's a church you can think of today, maybe there is, but, you know, there are churches. Let me tell you something. I think MC3 started out on the right foot 5 or 6 years ago. And I'm not saying that we're drifting, okay, I understand this. But what happens if we get comfortable and just show up at church every morning and forget why we come? You know, and we come and we put a few bucks in the offering plate and we do our thing. But we stop being excited about Jesus and worshiping Him. We just go through the motions. At that point, We're dying. We're wasting our time if that ever happens. I hope that never happens here, okay? But this is basically what happened. At one point, Sardis had it going on, and man, they just started to drift away. And they didn't even realize. They didn't even realize that they were slowly bleeding out. They were dying. Go ahead and watch this clip that's coming up.
Don't do this! Now, finally, I am free of you!
I love you.
Hey, no, don't say that, all right? You're gonna be all right. I'm begging you!
Barry!
You, Barry!
So, my family and I have thoroughly enjoyed watching this particular series, The Flash. And see, I did have Justin give you a spoiler last week, so those of you that are still watching this, I apologize. I'm spoiling some stuff for you today. Okay? But what happens in this, I'm going to give you a little background to the show. This is the third season. And first of all, I want to tell you about the girl that is killed in the scene, and Barry, who is The Flash. See, throughout the first couple seasons, you could kind of tell that they were meant for each other, right? You could tell that Barry and Iris just should have been together. Like, they were made for each other, and somehow something always prevented it from happening. So we get to season three, right? And everything finally starts to fall into place. Barry and Iris are madly in love. They have wedding plans in place, and everything seems to be going good for them. And then, see, The Flash has this ability, and I'll get back to this in a moment. Flash has this ability, when he runs so fast, to travel through time. Okay, and a lot of times when he's gone and traveled in the past, he's actually messed some things up, which kind of led to this moment. I'm not going to give you everything about the show in case you decide to watch it. But in one particular day, whenever he's fighting whoever the villain was, he actually accidentally travels to the future. And so when this scene first takes place, it actually is Flash arriving at this point in time. And he actually is from a third-person point of view. He sees himself, like we just watched. He sees himself trying to save Iris, and he didn't make it. He couldn't do it. And this consumed him for the rest of season three. Because he had to figure out how to save the love of his life. See, this was a reality check for The Flash. This was the realization for him that something had to radically change. He's always beat the enemy in the past. He's always saved the day. But for him to be aware that for once he wasn't going to be able to do it, man, it changed his life. It made him realize that something had to change, right? It's the same thing here. When there's a few quotes, and I believe we may have passed them. We'll go back to them here. There are a couple other quotes I want to share from this one commentary that Sean gave me. As a matter of fact, one of the quotes were from that book that I purchased, and I can't even remember which one of these quotes it was because I love that book so much. So we do have the quotes on there, right, Billy? Are there not some quotes on there from William Barclay and William Ramsey? Maybe we didn't put them on there. I thought we did. It would have been before the video scene. If we can't go back to that, that's fine. I'll just try and sum it up. But basically, the one quote. They describe Sardis as, it was unbelievable the melancholy attitude they had, how far they had fallen from their past splendor to their current state. It's this idea that it was amazing how the people in the city didn't seem to bother them how far they had fallen. Okay, they were unconcerned about what took place over the years. He says, the one particular writer described them as a city of peace, not as the peace that was won through war, but as the peace of a man of whose dreams are asleep and whose mind has fallen asleep. He says, much like the soldier who was careless, who led to the downfall of the city, the people in Sardis, the people in the church of Sardis, have become just totally unfazed by what was happening around them. They were unconcerned about how far they had started to drift away from their former glory. both the city and the church. See, that same attitude that was in the city was bleeding into the church. And the church was just comfortable in who they were. They weren't so concerned about guarding their hearts and continuing to grow and protect themselves. See, they slowly started to fade away. Which is why I had them play the song Slow Fade before we started today. It's this idea that, you know, if sin starts to creep in, it distracts you. It pulls you away from Jesus. And it comes, there comes a point that it almost doesn't bother you, because the more you're stuck in sin, the more it drags you down, and the more it makes you careless as to how far you've fallen. You stop caring if you let sin really drag you to that point. He says it's Sardis was like a man whose mind had fallen asleep. Wake up, Jesus says in verse 2. See, this was his reality check. Sardis, you're dying. Did I wake you up, Eric? I'm not gonna lie. When I was preparing this, I thought, I'm gonna wake Eric up. See, this reality check comes in verses 2 and 3. It says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. See, much like Flash realized that something had to change, Jesus is saying, Sardis, something has got to drastically change here. You're dead. You are all but dead at this point. So we need to be watchful. Matthew 26 and verses 40 and 41. Now we're back at the quotes. There we go. Okay, now we need Matthew chapter 26 verses 40 and 41. This is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is shortly before he's arrested and, of course, tried and eventually goes to the cross. And he says, then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me for even an hour? Keep watch and pray so you do not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. See, the point here wasn't, Peter, what if they sneak up on us and attack us? That's not the point. See, Jesus is teaching Peter here, listen, Peter, you need to guard your heart. I asked you to keep watch because the point is, I'm not worried about what's coming next. I'm worried about you, drifting away from me. There's times, Paul talks about this. He talks about the thorn in the flesh, right? To where he says, there's things that he wants to do, and he never does them. And the things that he does do, he doesn't want to do. There's this constant war. And see, he says, Peter, your spirit's willing. I know you want to do it. I know you say, and in your heart you even say, I want to do this. I want to do what's right. But sometimes you don't do it. Sometimes your flesh fails you. Sometimes you're led astray by the desires of your heart. And it pulls you from me. And see, if that happens, and you don't realize it, and it continues to drag you away, there's going to be no life. You start to quench the spirit, the source of life that comes from me, and then all of a sudden, this is what happened to Sardis. I think over the years, throughout the generations, as they started to drift as a church, they started to just become comfortable in what they were doing and going through the motions. They died. So he says, it's this idea that they had to be watchful. He says, strengthen yourself. If you haven't realized by now, I use a ton of movie references. I just like to watch TV. So he says, strengthen yourself. Strengthen what little remains. If you watch the Rocky movies, you get to Rocky 5, and Rocky, there's this kid named Tommy Gunn that goes to Rocky because he looks up to him. And of course, Rocky's the champ. And Tommy's like, train me, teach me. I want to know what you know. I'm going to fight like you fight, basically. And so Rock reluctantly, eventually he takes this kid on and trains him. And it gets to this point where this kid's, getting better, and there's a promoter comes and kind of whispers in his ear. It's like, listen, you're better than this. You need to, Rocky's holding you back. And it gets to this point where this kid gets a little too big for his britches, right? And shows up and basically challenges Rocky. So let's go at it. So you're basically old hat. You're nothing. You're no good anymore. I want to prove that I'm the best. Let's go. So they go out in the parking lot. Of course, Rock doesn't want to fight him. They eventually do. They go out in the parking lot, and they start duking it out. And it gets to this point where it kind of looks like Rocky's down and out. If you watch any of these movies, Rocky always looks like he's down and out at some point. You see, Rocky's laying on the ground, and he starts having this flashback, right? He starts having the flashbacks of all these fights, big fights he's been in, big hits he's taken. And towards the end of this flashback, he remembers Mick, his trainer. And Mick says, get up, Rock! Get up, you... And he says some not-so-pleasant words at that point, but he says, get up. finish this kid, right? Jesus is saying, strengthen what is about to die. He says, your works are incomplete. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 5. See, there were some other people back in the day that were good at playing the part as well. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they preach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. See, the Pharisees were a group of people that were pretty good at looking good on the outside. And if you read a little bit further in that chapter, it says about these different things that they were that made them look so spiritual. And see, the thing is, everything they did was to look good, was that outward appearance of trying to look good in front of men. But see, Jesus says, I know your deeds, and they're incomplete, Sardis. They're empty. There's something missing. See, you're just going through the motions. Your heart is not where it needs to be. Because you and I, that relationship is not where it's supposed to be. He says, they're empty. They're incomplete. So he says, when Jesus brings us reality check, he says, you need to realize and you need to remember. Moving on in verse 3, he says, go back to what you heard and believed at first. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, is it not there? All right. I should have marked which ones were in there because I keep forgetting. Hebrews 2:1. Remember what you first heard. What we got next, Billy? Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. We want the next one. Sorry. Realize, remember. This should be the next slide, yeah. So we must listen very carefully to the truth that we heard, or we may drift away from it. So it's this idea, he says, listen, remember what you first heard. Remember in the beginning when you guys were in love with me and we had a good relationship. Remember the things that you learned at first. And then they also needed to repent. He says, go back to what you first heard and believed. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me. This idea of repentance we can see in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It's this idea of turning away from our sins and turning to God. It says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. You remember the movie Up, okay? There's this dog, right, that you can kind of hear everything he's thinking. And every time he thinks he sees a squirrel, he gets distracted. He's a squirrel, and he loses his attention. It gets distracted from what he's supposed to be doing. And see, in the same way, sin is like that because we get drawn away, you know, and it leads us in the wrong direction. And so when Jesus says, remember what you first heard, repent, turn back to me, all right? Come back to me, because Jesus is always, always trying to bring us back to him. That's the whole point of everything he did for us when he went to the cross, okay? Everything he did, the reason he writes this letter to Sardis is because he wants them to come back. There's still hope. He describes them as being dead, but they're not completely dead, or he wouldn't waste his time writing this letter if there was no hope, right? He says, Sardis, remember what you first heard. You've got to realize there's something wrong here. Remember what you first heard. Repent. Turn back to me. I want to get this thing back to the way it's supposed to be. I want to get you back to the point where we're in a good relationship. That's the whole reason he writes the letters to all seven churches. That's the whole point of the entire Bible, is to point us back to Jesus. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Says, I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. It's this idea, if you know, when God comes after us to try and bring us back to him, if we do it, we repent, we turn to him, and God says, Jesus says, we'll have fellowship together. Turn from your sin, come back to me, and we'll have the relationship that we're supposed to have. And the thing is, as you move on in verse 3, he says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 11, actually 1 through 13, I'm going to read. Go back one. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And basically what happens here, if you want to read through it, you can. I'm just going to briefly describe it. Basically, there's these 10 virgins. There were 10 wise ones, 10 foolish ones. And the 10 wise ones had oil in their lamps. The 10 foolish ones did not. So, here somebody comes crying out in the middle of the night saying, the bridegroom's coming. So they all wake up, they jump up, and the ones that have oil in their lamps, of course, light their lamps so that they can see where they're going and go to meet the bridegroom. And the ones that didn't have oil said to the ones that did, they said, give us some of your oil so that we can go out to meet him too. And they're like, but if we do that, then we might not have enough for both of us. For, you know, we might risk running out of oil, and then we're not going to see where we need to go. They said, go buy some oil and then come back. So the foolish virgins go and they go buy oil. And by the time they come back, the bridegroom and the five wise ones were already in partying, the door shut, they're celebrating together. And they're like, Jesus, Lord, let us in. He's like, who are you? I don't know who you are. Basically, he's saying, your time is past. And Jesus is saying to Sardis, he's like, listen, There's hope here. You need to listen to what I'm saying. You need to heed my wake-up call, okay? Repent, come back to me, but I'm not going to wait forever, Sardis. Okay? You don't put this off, or your time's going to run out. He says, I come like a thief in the night. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, I'm going to get a touch on a verse here that Justin will be teaching next week. And he warns Ephesus, look at how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Sound familiar? If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place from among the churches. See, Jesus, remember we talked in verse 1 that he introduces himself as the one that has the power and authority. He has the life source of the church. It comes from him, right? He's in control. He's the one, if you remember in chapter 1, as Sean talked about, the stands in the middle of the seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands were the seven churches, right? He warns Ephesus, repent, turn back, do the things that you did at first. He says, or I'll remove your lampstand. It's the same idea. He says, Sardis, repent and turn back to me. If you don't, I'm coming like a thief in the night, and your time, your chance is gone. See, this same idea happened a few other times. Remember the story of Noah. Okay, there's the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 7, right? This guy, Noah, is building this big boat, and he even warns the people around him. He says, you gotta turn back to God, or he's gonna destroy you. And the people are just like, yeah, whatever, you crazy old man. And then all of a sudden, Noah and his family get in the boat, they seal it up, the rains come, and they had, even though Noah was telling them about it the whole time, they didn't see it coming. They thought it was just crazy. And just like that, they went to, you know, one day they're out doing their thing, living their life. The next day they're gone. Their chance had passed. The same idea. You hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, in Genesis chapter 19. And I'm going to give you the really short version of it. Abraham and God are talking, and Abraham's like, well, you certainly won't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous, right? So God says, go in. And basically it ends up being Lot and his family, the only ones that were really worth saving from the city. They go in. Abraham goes in, gets Lot and his family. They get out, and God destroys the city. See, the same thing. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah were living their lives, you know, partying, having fun, getting drunk, doing the things that they do, and just, you know, enjoying all the pleasures of life with no clue that they wouldn't wake up the next morning. Their opportunity had passed, just like that. Jesus says to Sardis, if you do not wake up, if you don't listen to my call, you don't come to the realization that you need to make a change and repent, then your time, it's not going to last forever. The opportunity is not going to be there forever. Just like Ephesus, he says, I'll take what little life you have left. That'll be it. Just like the city when it previously fell, completely unexpected. See, the city themselves, they thought they were safe up there in their fortress of a city that they lived in, but then unexpectedly, through a little bit of carelessness, the city fell. The same way Jesus said, Sardis, turn back to me. But like a thief in the night, your opportunity will pass. I will pretty much end what little life you have left. But there is a righteous reward. If we move on to verses 4 and 5. It says, yet there are some in the church of Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, he says, there are a few that haven't defiled their garments. Isaiah 64:6 has this idea, and it talks about... Do we have that on there? Apparently not. Okay, so that's fine. We'll move on then. It says, sorry, that's not what I have right now. Okay, so anyways, there's this idea that there are a few that have not yet soiled their garments. He says, basically, it's this idea that there are a few in the city who have not drifted from me. He says, there are a few that have still remembered that I'm the source of their life, that have continued to have a relationship with me. And so Jesus says, there are a few, and those few that get it, those few that still have a relationship with me, he says, they will walk with me. Psalm 37:23 says that the Lord directs the steps of those who are in relationship with him. Psalm 37:23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. So now, and then in Revelation 21:3, it says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. I will live with them, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. See, it says, we will walk with him now. If we keep our focus on Jesus where it needs to be, he will guide our steps. That's the other thing that the Spirit does. The Spirit gives life, and also the Holy Spirit directs what we do and how we live. Okay? So, we will walk with him and have fellowship with him now and forever. Okay? He says, we will also be dressed in white like a bride. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 says that husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. It says, Jesus prepares his bride. It says, those that have not yet given in to sin, those who have followed Jesus, who understand that he is their source of life, they will walk with him, they will have fellowship with him, and they will be dressed in white. See, remember, this is a city who is pretty proud of who they are and their clothing, and they were a city that looked good, much like the Pharisees were good at playing the part and looking good. But see, the thing is, it doesn't matter what they look like before men. It doesn't matter what I had. If I have the nicest clothes and a nice house and all this money and all these things, all of that means nothing in this life. He says, Sardis, I will dress you in white. I'll give you the clothing that is pure. He says, I will dress you in holiness. You will be presented without blemish, with spot or wrinkle. He said, I will make you holy, clean, forgiven. That's the kind of clothing you want to wear. Forget these things that that you have around you right now. Forget this life that you were pursuing. The song we sung earlier, the one verse says, I bought the world and sold my heart, but you traded heaven to have me again. It's this idea that Sardis was, the people in the city were just comfortable in who they were because they looked good on the outside and they had all the security around them. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you what you need. Relationship with me, fellowship with me. I'm going to dress you in the purest clothing. I'm going to make you blameless, sinless, holy. He says, because you are worthy. And then there's going to be the righteous news. So we talked about the righteous few. The few, much like in much like in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were the few that God says, you know, were worthy. The same way Sardis says there were a few here that had not drifted from the truth. And he also says in verse 5 that there will be others that will overcome. He said, all who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. This idea of being clothed in white in Revelation 3:18, which is just a little bit further down in the verse that we're in, the chapter that we're in, he says, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified in fire. Then you would be rich, and buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. See, everything you need is with me, Sardis. Remember, I'm the one who is the source of life. And as a church that was described as being dead, he's saying, Sardis, I am what you need right now. I am what you need, he's telling you. The righteous knew they will also be clothed in white, and their name will forever be in the book of life. Revelation 21:27. This is Jesus talking about the new city. And he says, nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, he says, he's talking to those that have overcome, that their names will be in the Lamb's book of life. See, this is a book that has the name of every believer of all time, that Jesus keeps. And he goes on to say in the next verse we're going to look at, that he'll confess everybody in that book, in Matthew 22, or Luke 12:8, I believe is the verse we chose. He says, I will confess you. And it says right here in the verse 5 of the chapter of the rain, he says, I will never erase your name from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. He says in Luke 12:8, I tell you the truth, that everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. See, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, or those that will eventually have a relationship with Jesus, who understand their sin and come to him and say, Jesus, forgive me, I know what you did on the cross, please save me from my sin. And he'll do that, right? Because we know he's alive today. He has the power to do so. And so, if that's you, if you have a relationship with Jesus, your name is in that book. And here's the thing. For those that haven't decided to follow Jesus yet, if the day is going to come that they choose to follow, this is the cool thing. Is that God chose us. Jesus chose us from the beginning, before the world began. Your name's already written down. I can tell you this much. I can't speak for anybody out here. But I know that my name's in that book. Because I understand what Jesus has done for me. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because I'm anything special. It's because I know what he's done. And I know that he is something special. Right? My salvation has nothing to do with Kirk. My life, my spiritual life, comes from him. That's why I know my name is in that book. Which means someday, I get to go be with him. I get to enter. I don't have to worry about like the foolish bridesmaids. I don't have to worry about that door being shut. I don't have to worry about my opportunity passing. Because I've already taken that opportunity. Your name will never be removed from the book of life. If your name's in there, it will never be taken out. Once, this is why if you want to get into that, there's this debate of eternal security. And I'm not going to get into it this morning. That's not the point. But this just confirms to me, if you're his, you're his. There's no changing that. So, this morning, we've looked at this idea of reputation. We looked at Jesus' reputation, okay? Who he is. We looked a little bit at Sardis' reputation, who they thought they were, and then they realized, we looked at their reputation revealed. We realized that they were not who they thought they were, right? And then Jesus brings on this reality check, tells them to wake up, Sardis. Understand that there's something that has really got to change here. Okay? Recognize that there's something wrong. Remember what I've taught you from the beginning. Repent. Come back to me. Let's get this thing going. Let's get this thing right where it's supposed to be. And then we learn that if we do so, for those that have done so, for those that remember that Jesus is the source of life, that there's a righteous reward, right? He says that you'll walk with me. You will be dressed in white. Your name will be written down in my book. And then we will have fellowship forever someday. We will be with him. There's a righteous reward. And then we also see in the last verse Jesus has this one last resounding plea. He says, "He who has ears, or he who has an ear, let him hear." So, he says, "Let him who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear." So, all of us have ears out here, right? But the truth is, there's some people that have ears that can't hear. They're deaf. He's not talking about just hearing it. There's a lot of things that we hear. There's a lot of times I talk to my kids and I tell them to do things and they hear what I say. But they don't always do it, right? They don't always let it sink in. They don't let it motivate them to do what they're supposed to do. See, Jesus is saying here, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him understand." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means." So, for those that have not chosen to follow Jesus, they're not going to get what God's Word says. To them, it's going to seem like foolishness. Some of the things that you and I believe, they can't understand. They don't get it. It seems silly to them, right? But for those of us that have ears to hear, he says, let them hear what the Spirit says in verse 6. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Again, Jesus wrote this letter to Sardis. Sean talked a while back, I forget what point series it was, about this idea that sometimes in Scripture, everything is not meant to be taken literally for you and me. Sometimes, you need to discern, who is the writer writing to? Is he writing to the Jews? Is he writing to a specific group of people in a specific time? Okay? There might be things that we can learn from that passage of Scripture that we can take and use the principles within and maybe apply it to our lives. But sometimes Jesus, God is talking directly to a group of people. So, he says in verse 6, anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So, guess what? If you can understand, if you have a relationship with Jesus, he's talking to us, right? Yes, this letter was written to Sardis. This letter was written to a church some couple thousand years ago. These letters that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, sure, were written to these different churches. But anyone who has that spiritual ear to hear needs to listen to what I'm saying. Because I'm going to tell you something. So, pretty much every church today, as we looked last week at Smyrna, Sardis today, and the other churches we're looking at in the weeks to come, every church today, I guarantee you, can fit into one of these categories, one of these things that are talked about, okay? In some way, every church can relate in some way or another to what we're talking about these 7 weeks. Because these problems that were present in these churches back in the day, and the good things that took place as well, they happen today as well. See, MC3, right? I love you guys, right? I told you from the beginning, I love the church. I love coming here every week. But Jesus loves us more, and he understands, much like he told Peter, he knows that we start out with the right intent. We start out doing things for the right reason, but sometimes it's because we're sinful, right? We're humans. We have this tendency to get going and then kind of start going without realizing it, and all of a sudden we were intending to be here and we're over here. Because that's just the reality of who we are. That's why we have to guard our hearts. Okay? Because we started out on the right foot doesn't mean that we're still doing good today. Now, I hope and pray that we are today, but the reality is, if we don't guard our hearts, in a couple years, we could just be wasting our time here. See, this is a warning to anybody that can hear. Don't forget who your source of life is. What you were yesterday doesn't matter today. Today, you need to stay plugged into me. You need to guard your heart so that you aren't led astray. Continue to grow. You've got to have that mindset of a champion, right? You've got to realize that you can't just settle in and be okay with who you are, because eventually you'll just start to fade away. You need to constantly be looking at your heart, see what we can do to improve. Compare yourselves to the Word of God. If you go back to that passage in Ephesians, this idea of washing of water through the Word, this idea of look into God's Word and let it wash you, let it reveal to you what you need to change. And if you see something that needs change, you fix it, right? If you see something that you need to improve, then you work on it, improve it. That's a part of growing in Jesus. See, I think Sardis got to the point where they weren't concerned so much with growing. They were good with who they were. And eventually, they just became empty, dead. We can never be content with just going through the motions and doing our thing. You've got to constantly let God's Word change you. It's a daily thing. It's a daily, the best athletes, the best of the best, always went to work every day, day after day, right? If you're going to be that good, if you want to have that kind of success in anything else in life, you dedicate yourself to it. You're constantly trying to improve. It's the same thing. Sardis started out right, but they lost this idea that you have to constantly get into God's Word. Let Him work in your heart. Let Him change you. The things that you do well, keep doing. The things that you're not doing well, something's got to change if you want to continue to grow and get better. So let's watch this final scene from The Flash. Flash was able to save the day every time in the past. See, this time, if you watch this particular show throughout the season, he has this realization that he couldn't do it on his own this time around. He couldn't save the day. He actually had to trust his friends. He had to let those that he trusts, those that love him, he had to let them come up with a way for it to happen. And I'm not going to explain why. I don't want to ruin everything about it just in case you're interested in watching it. If you don't care and you just want to know, come ask me about it. I'll explain it later. But Flash realized that he couldn't save Iris on his own. You see, in the same way, Sardis needed Jesus to step in for them. He cried out, Sardis, I love you. I will do whatever it takes to get things back to the way that they're supposed to be. And I told you from the beginning, I love you guys, but Jesus loves us all so much more. We all know that He paid a cost, much like HR did here, right? He paid the cost for us. In order for Iris to be saved, in order for there to be life in this situation, somebody had to pay the price. And Jesus did it for us. He did it for Sardis. He did it for us. A message to the dead church, to all that have ears, let them hear. Wake up. God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth that is in it. I thank you, God, that you did what we can't. I thank you that no matter how much we mess up in life, no matter how often we go astray and we just go into cruise control and we think that we become so focused on life and the things of this life that we lose focus of you. And I thank you that even when we do that, God, you never stop coming after us because you love us. It says in your word, you love us. You're chasing those who you love, God. You're not content just to let us fade away. Because, God, you know what's best for us. And, God, so you continually reach out, coming after us, saying, come back to me. So God, I pray that you would never stop, and I know you won't, because we know that it says in Hebrews that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. Lord, you will never stop pursuing us. God, I pray that you will watch over each one of us, watch over MC3. I pray that we would always be a church that constantly seeks after you, that we would always be looking to grow, to see what needs fixed, to make the changes necessary, that we could continue to bring glory to you. And we would be a light to the people around us, much like at one point, Sardis was literally that city on a hill. But something changed. Their life faded as they forgot you and turned from you. God, I pray that you would watch over us. Help us to be like that city on a hill. Help us to be a church that constantly seeks after you the same way you seek after us. God, I thank you. I love you. I thank you that you love us more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.